Let's turn to our notes. Page 47. Yes, sir. Really a good question. I don't know if I have a good answer, but maybe you all can help me. Question is, pertaining to page 44 of the notes, where would we put the problem that was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 on this chart that has biblical teaching on the left and apostasy on the right? I suppose we're debating between systemic error and systemic heresy, right? Didn't they regard it as another way of justification? So that would tip it to the right of the scale, systemic heresy, to say you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses along with believing in Christ for salvation is a deadly error. And in fact, it constitutes another gospel, don't you think? So I would say systemic heresy. Oh, that's a good question. Is that why we never heard of it anymore in the New Testament? May it be so. I mean, if the apostles did their job, maybe so. That's a very good question. And that would have been a great example to use for that very thing. We're on page 47, the government of the church overview. Let's take a look at New Testament churches. This is the same thing Dr. Clowney says, pretty much. We're working with the same source book here. The B-I-B-L-E, bad attempt at a joke. Presbyterian churches, if that's not your background, you can still learn from that discussion, I think, and take the good, and how can I say it, spit out the bones. Bottom of 48, we'll think about church offices, and that'll be lead us to 50, women and church service, which we'll take as a subject in itself because of its importance today. Back to 47, New Testament churches. We can distinguish between four different uses of the word church or churches in the New Testament. Sometimes a church meeting in a person's or people's home is called a church, a house church. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 16:19, we learn of the church that meets in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. It was a house church. So church can mean that small an entity. Understand? It can mean a congregation of people that meet in a home. On the other hand, as we go macro, from micro to macro, I'm not going to look at every reference. There's one in Philemon's house too, and so forth. There are metropolitan or city wide churches. Acts 8:1 speaks of the church in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean one mega church. It means the churches there together could be called the church at Jerusalem. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I take back what I said. I don't know the actual form of it. Could have been one big entity still. I don't know whether they had subdivision right away. I'm not sure of that. I am sure of this, and this is the sole point we're trying to make. Not only could a church denominate a house gathering, it could speak of a city-wide entity as well. So here are metropolitan or city churches. Going to a larger degree still, we have the mention of provincial churches. Acts 9:31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace because God had converted Saul, the primary enemy of the church, disturber of the church. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. This speaks of the church in terms of Roman provinces. So the word church could speak of a gathering in a home, could speak of the people of God in a city, and now even bigger, in whole provinces. We could talk about the church in an area, and it could be a designation for the church in its totality. We find this in Acts 15, where it speaks of the ecumenical church, the whole church of the believers. Of course, every particular church member didn't come to the council, but representatives from the churches did. And so in Acts 15 and verse 22, we read, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Here, whole church does mean the church, ecumenical. The church in its largest conception. It had representatives in the person of the apostles and the elders, they're called, throughout this passage. I list different verses there. There's no need to read all of them. I think that this is enough to show the diversity in the New Testament designations of the church. What about Presbyterian churches in terms of theology and church order? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I know some of you are just hanging on the edge of your seats to learn this important information. Seriously, we would like you to know it. If it is your heritage, it's better for you to know what your church believes and so forth. If it isn't, you can still benefit from looking at one particular church's theology and church order. Theology, three distinctive principles to Presbyterianism: the regulative principle, the organic principle, and the principle of the parity and plurality of leadership. I'll explain these to you. I would commend them to you. In the end, of course, they are to be tested against the Word of God. The regulative principle means that the Word of God alone regulates or rules the church. Christ rules through His scepter, that is, His Word. The Lord Jesus rules His church by His Word. Applied to worship, this principle means that ways contrary to the Word are forbidden. Only ways that are in keeping with the Word in principle are permissible, and specifically, ways that contradict the Word are forbidden. So there's the regulative principle applied to worship. It's saying that the Word of God regulates Christian worship. Yes? Did Calvin teach this as well, was the question? In our own seminary journal, Presbyterion, there have been two articles, writings in two installments by a man named R.J. Gore, who did his dissertation at Westminster Seminary on this particular subject, and he helpfully works with Calvin and others. His answer would be yes and no. Yes, Calvin did teach the basic principle. No, he wouldn't agree in every particular with some exponents today who would use it in a way that would, how can I say, in Gore's estimation, constrict the worship and freedom of the people of God. I'm with Gore in sympathy and principle, perhaps not in every detail, but it's a very helpful work. And if you want to put something in your library, photocopy the two articles and file them away. They are in our own library. You can get copies, I think, if you go to the administration building and start asking. You'll get to the right person. For a couple of dollars, you can buy back issues of Presbyterion if you want for your own library. It's Presbyterion, our seminary journal. So, the Word of God should regulate the worship of the church. Should regulate the church, the church's worship, first of all, and then secondly, the church's doctrine. Applied to faith, this means that the church may not require a belief not found in the Word of God. Let me give some illustrations. If a church decided that they can function quite well without the Lord's Supper, this would be a violation of the regulative principle where Christ commanded His apostles to do this in remembrance of Him. It's simply not negotiable. It is part of the functioning of the church to have the Lord's Supper. The Bible regulates. It tells us what we are to have and what we're not to have. Within those parameters, there is freedom of style and so forth and custom, and as Clowney has pointed out. But we're not free to do whatever we want in worship. And we're not free to dispense with biblical elements. Well, you know, that preaching is so one-sided, and we're not into monologue today. We'll just do away with all preaching, and we'll just have drama and so forth in the church. Maybe some dialogue would be nice. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. pure preaching of the gospel is one of the marks of the church. We can't do away with it. That doesn't say that the Bible decrees how many minutes a sermon should be, or kind of illustrations you have to use, or you know whether you use this application or that, or you have to wear a certain outfit and other things. Those things have varied with time and locale, but the fact that there is to be preaching and prayer and singing and worship and so forth, as Clowney has outlined those essential elements, they seem to be not negotiable. Applied to faith, as we said, it means we can't require things the Bible doesn't require. So if we honestly ask the question, what can we require for a person to believe in order to join the church? Okay, it's a fair question. I don't think we even ask basic questions like that enough. My answer would be, we can require only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay? Say, wait a second. Don't you want the person to believe Orthodox Christian theology? Of course I do. But that seems to be part of the discipling process. They couldn't reject a major doctrine that would call into question their belief in the gospel, but say, wait a second. You mean to tell me if somebody believes in errancy, they should be a member of the Christian church? If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't deny them membership, even if they believe some wrong things. If they have a feisty attitude and they're argumentative, that's a problem that needs to be dealt with in itself. But we can't add other requirements to faith in Christ as far as church membership goes. The Bible adds requirements, if you will, in terms of the offices of deacon and elder, and we should adhere to those as well. But to make a list of things you have to believe, well, you've got to sign the church doctrinal statement to join the church. I think it might be something we want to think about, give it a second thought, because that seems to be wrong-headed. It is the sole qualification for church membership seems to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The organic principle. So the first one was the regulative principle. The Bible is our standard for what we believe and how we live. It alone is the supreme court for worship and for faith. The organic principle views Christians not merely atomistically, but as unified, as belonging to Christ and belonging to each other, in light of what we said about the New Testament churches and the various forms it takes up above. The church is one. Presbyterianism seeks to have a real sense and even practice of the unity of the church. The church is one and should function unitedly in localities with local churches, in regions with presbyteries working together to further the gospel, and the church as a whole. This is the application of this, is the notion of a general assembly. Now, I can't prove that these different manifestations, we'll see those on page 48, so you don't have to write any, you needn't write this yet. I think I can show that rule of a local church by elders is biblical. I cannot prove that a person has to be part of a presbytery or the general assembly, or you're not being biblical, okay? But it does look to me like a very reasonable application of that first principle, that is, rule by elders. And we'll turn to that in just a moment. But if indeed the Christian church is one, we should look for ways to identify with and other believers, and not regard them as our enemies and so forth. In terms of Presbyterianism, there are actual manifestations of local church, presbytery, which is a regional church, and then the whole church working together in terms of representatives coming together yearly to oversee the work of the church. Yes, sir? Okay, the question is, are we to view these principles together? Is that important to see them side by side? And is it, the question was, is not the regulative principle, is it that which keeps Presbyterians from uniting organically in terms of church structure with, say, people of other denominations in a given city? The answer is yes, although I certainly hope they would unite with them in spirit, and I would encourage them to do certain ministries and so forth together. But the answer is yes. And that has to do with, again, the regulative principle applied to what the church is and its doctrine and so forth. Yes, that's a perceptive comment. these principles are held together. The parity, that is equality, and plurality of leadership. Elders, first of all, this assumes that the church is to be led by elders. Okay, it assumes elder rule at this point. And we'll look at that in a little bit as well. Elders are equal in authority. That is, the pastor does not have more authority under God than the other leaders of the church. He is one elder among others. Our own Dr. Jones is is so honest that sometimes he steps on our toes. He says, in theory, the PCA has two offices, elder and deacon, but in practice it has three. Pastor, elder, and deacon, and I think he's right on that. But we're mentioning the theory now. Elders are equal in authority, and there should be more than one elder per church. That is, it's a plurality of leadership. It is not one person running the show, but rather a shared leadership among elders, an equality and a plurality. What about church order? 3 degrees, the local church and its session, its governing body, the regional church and its presbytery, the whole church and its general assembly, going again from micro to macro levels. The local church and its session. The local church consists of a distinct membership organized as a local congregation with its officers. Quoting Dr. Jones, the membership of a local church consists of communicant members and non-communicant members, all of whom have the privilege of pastoral oversight, instruction, and government by the church. Define your terms, you say. Some of my Baptist friends are getting nervous already here on this non-communicant business. Communicant members are those who have professed faith in Christ and have thereby been admitted to the Lord's Supper. Okay? Communicant means communing in the communion, participating in the Lord's Supper by profession of faith. Non-communicant members, it sounds like a contradiction in terms to some believers, and I respect you for that, but non-communicant members means the children of believing parents who have not yet made public profession of faith and indicated their desire to take the Lord's Supper and so forth, and have not made a profession of faith before the elders of the church. They are members in what sense? Exactly in the sense spoken of above. They have the privilege of pastoral oversight, instruction, and government by the church. In that way, they're members, but they're non-communing members. This is definitely based upon a covenantal theology that views the family in a certain way, has a theological view of the Christian family. So I've defined communicant members, and non-communicant members would be the baptized children of one believing parent, which children have not yet made profession of faith and been admitted to the Lord's Supper. A credible profession of faith is a confession of Christ that, to the best of the ability of the church leaders, of the elders to determine, is credible, is believable. Of course, there is the element of human error here. Okay? I had been involved back east in a church planting situation, and it was a church plant, so it was not yet a local church. There was a pastor on site who eventually became the pastor of the church, but he was just a church planting pastor at this time. There were no elders or deacons. It was not organized as a local congregation yet. It was still in the process. And as they were moving toward that process, I was part of a borrowed session. The session is the ruling body, as the next line says. The session, the ruling body of a local church, consists of its pastors and elders. I was part of the borrowed session. And one of the things we did was we interviewed people who wanted to join the church. Thus, the whole process gave continuity. There was a system of doctrine behind this church. The people could not vote and turn it in a different direction or whatever. No, it was going to be a church with Reformed theology and so forth. And we interviewed the people, and where they wanted us to, we interviewed their children. this was a blessed experience for me. The pastor was very skilled at asking the people to share their testimonies in a non-threatening way, and he didn't use code words. He didn't say, "Now please share with me your testimony," which in effect means, "Please tell me what you want, what I want you to say," you know, something like that. Rather, he would say, "Will you share with us some?" We're talking along here, right? I'm trying to put the people at ease. And he would say, "Would you share some experiences, maybe in your early life, maybe later in life, that have really encouraged you in your walk with the Lord or whatever?" And if it weren't that prod, it would be another one similar to it that would get the people to share their testimony. And it was a wonderful time for me as a seminary professor to be involved in that way. I came to really appreciate godly grandmothers, for example, okay? Because they said, "My grandmother shared the gospel with me when I was a little whippersnapper," like that. Just tremendous. She would read the Bible to me and explain the Word of God. That is, the person's parents hadn't taught them the gospel, but the grandparent had. Another thing I really came to appreciate is summer camps and Sunday schools. You know, thank the Lord, I went to the Baptist Sunday school. My parents dropped me off. They weren't even Christians. And that's where I heard the gospel, and I came to know the Lord, like that. Or it was at summer camp. Our church didn't clearly explain the gospel, but I went with my friend to summer camp. And there I learned of Christ and trusted in Him. I mean, remarkable testimonies again and again. Perhaps the greatest one was a man who, when we asked him the question, what's the influence in your life that has brought you to where you are today in the Lord? He said, "That is a very simple answer," he said. He pointed at his wife. He said, "That lovely lady right there." And he went on and shared how she came to know the Lord. They both were adults, unsaved adults. She came to know the Lord a few years before he did. And as he, in his own words, he said, he really put her through the ringer and put her to the test. And she proved genuine. And he said, "She was just faithful. She loves me. I gave her the hardest time. But that lovely lady right there, I mean, of course she was glowing here. She was turned up to the third degree there of the lamp." But he was thankful for her faithfulness. It was a remarkable testimony. I saw so many different ways that God had worked to bring people to Himself. I also saw covenant children. I think in the case of one of my seminarians back east, whose two little daughters came, and we were kind and gentle with the children, okay? You know, we said, "What do you think, Nancy?" You know, "Ooh, they're scared to death or something." But she had to profess Christ. She had to explain the gospel, or we wouldn't have just said, "Well, she's a nice little girl." In the case of his children, I forget what they were, 10 and 8 or whatever, are young girls. They explained the gospel so well. And we asked them about the Lord's Supper. I remember one little girl, and she was young, 10 years old or something. And I could not deny her place at the Lord's table. It was beautiful. It was heart-moving. He said, "Now, why do you want to take the Lord's Supper?" Because if the little one said, "Because Mommy and Daddy told me to do it," you know, that's not sufficient, right? She said, she got very serious in the face, and she said, "Because my Lord commanded me to do that." I mean, it was beautiful. I mean, it was like, you know, this is serious business here. What does it stand for? And she explained so well. It was really beautiful. And so in that situation, she became a communicant member of the church at a young age. And as one of the elders, the best that I could determine, we were unanimous on these things, she made a credible profession of faith. It was a beautiful thing. May our children come to know the Lord when they are young, and may they walk with Him all their lives. The session, point 4, under church order, we're still working with Presbyterianism here. The ruling is the ruling body of the local church, and it consists of its pastors and elders. It is responsible for overseeing the items listed under the service of the church on page 46. Worship, evangelism, discipline, diaconal ministries, the different edification of the church too, I didn't list it here, and church property. See, I thought the deacons did that. The deacons carry out the will of the elders in this regard. The elders are the ruling body of a local church. Okay, well, what about the next level? I'm glad you asked again. You're being so inquisitive tonight. The regional church and its presbytery. The regional church consists of all the members of the local churches and their ministers. the presbytery, which corresponds to the session on the local church level, the presbytery, its ruling body, consists of all pastors and elders of the congregations within that region. You say, I get it. It's the notion of believers working together that have a common body of doctrine, working together for the ministry of the church in their particular areas. The presbytery oversees the spiritual welfare of the churches within its care, always respecting the rights of the congregations. Some who believe in the autonomy of the local church are very suspicious of what they call hierarchicalism, and there need not be a heavy-handedness. In fact, in the official documents of the PCA, that very thing is prohibited. For example, a presbytery would never force upon a church a pastor. People have to vote and receive their own pastor. The presbytery will examine candidates and help the local church. Presumably, the pastors and elders working all together have better ability to examine candidates to make sure that they're up to snuff in terms of what they believe and so forth, and examining letters of reference and that type of a thing in terms of their own ministerial experience in the past and their testimony and their reputation and so forth. But it is the church's responsibility as a congregation to receive their pastors. And it would be wrong for a presbytery to say, you know, he's your pastor, take it or, you know, like it or not. That's not how it works, not how it should work, and not how it does work either. The whole church as a body and its general assembly. Do you see how the church order here within, for example, the PCA is a, not perfect, but a natural outworking of the organic principle and the principle of the equality and plurality of elders? What we're saying is the church is an organism and it's manifested on a local level, on a regional level, and now as a whole entity. Yes, sir? Does the church get its elders the same way it gets its pastor? Not exactly. They come from within the congregation. The pastor may come from within or without. It's just that the presbytery is involved in examining him. The local churches oftentimes, well, if they start from scratch, yes. Okay, the presbytery would be involved. But then, as time moves along, the local church has resources itself, enough elders to examine candidates and so forth. Although at least at the ordaining of those elders to the ministry, there would be some presbytery involvement. Even if it just was checking and overseeing the work of the local church. It's a very good question. The whole church and its general assembly, the whole church consists of all the members of its regional churches. The general assembly, its governing body. So, local church is governed by the elders who sit, that's where the word comes, in session. Regional church, its governing body is the presbytery. And the whole church, its governing body is the general assembly. The general assembly, its governing body, consists of any, should be all, consists of all teaching elders and representative ruling elders from each congregation. But the notion is things can get unwieldy if all the members came. This is a matter of, again, a principle of representation of elders standing for the people. Questions on Presbyterian churches in terms of theology and polity or church order? Yes, sir. Question is concerning elders. Do they come from within the local church? The answer is yes. The usual way it works is the congregation has opportunity to recommend names to the existing session of potential candidates for elders and deacon. The candidates themselves are asked, and then the elders exercise oversight in. That is, just because somebody's name is mentioned doesn't mean it gets voted, he gets on the ballot, okay? Because you could have a popularity contest and somebody who's very winsome being elected whom the elders wouldn't deem qualified to serve as an elder. There usually are classes that go on so that people who aspire to these offices get training to understand the teaching of the church. And sometimes there's self-disqualification. It needn't be something terrible. It could be, you know, I'm not ready yet. This was very helpful. I want to take these classes again. Of course, the people would have to be serving and doing the work of the ministry in different capacities to be, you know, encouraged to pursue these things. But the pastors I know, they encourage lots of men to get to classes. They say it's not going to hurt them. And to serve the Lord in different capacities. And then, after recommendation by the congregation, approval by the session, training and so forth, then, they're not automatically elders either, the congregation has to vote on their leaders. But it's been a careful screening process, both in terms of denominational, at least recommendation, elders' oversight, period of instruction and so forth, and education, whereby some people say, you know, it's not for me, or whatever, it's not for me at this time, or I ought not to do that. Then finally, the people would vote for their leaders. And there would then be a public ceremony of ordaining them to that office. Are they paid? Question is, are the elders of the church paid? Usually ruling elders aren't, but ruling elders can be. Depends on what their function is in the church. You could be a church administrator, for example. We are living in a day, especially with bigger churches, of multiple staffs. And there could be a number of teaching elders who share that work and who are paid. But there also could be ruling elders who are paid. I'd say largely they're not, but sometimes they could be. And of course, people could be paid who aren't elders as well, as in organists and youth directors and so forth. Yes, ma'am. That's a very good question. What about the whole notion of being called into the ministry? I was just talking about elders, ruling elders, and not pastors per se. Are they not called into the ministry? I would say yes. It depends maybe how you define that. But my understanding of calling of individuals to gospel ministry is similar to my understanding of the calling of people unto salvation. That is, there's both an internal element and an external one. Okay? Even as a person has to hear the gospel outside on one's ears to be saved, and one must believe within, so there seems to be at least a twofold thing going on. Paul writes to Timothy that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work that he desires to do. 1 Timothy 3:1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I'll be careful here because there are different personalities in the world. And I have known some people who were just so sure they were called to the mission field or to the ministry, and the congregation of which they were a part were not at all sure, or maybe they were sure that they weren't called to the same. So, okay, keeping that in mind, there's an external verification principle. Yes, a person needs to have a desire. But again, personalities are so different. And there are some quiet types who need real encouragement from others, even to take the first step. And some others could be overbold. Again, so allowing for great variety in personalities and so forth. There needs to be an inner compulsion to serve the Lord. And also then some experience and outer confirmation. So I'd see a calling at least involving those two elements, and maybe more. It is important. It is not the case that people are voted in against their will or something like that to become pastors. Yes?
Are elders
forever, or would somebody become an elder emeritus? I do know of such a status. There are some variation in local churches. Some have elders on for so many years, and then they take a deliberate sabbatical or break in order to recoup and so forth. I've known elders to step aside when there were severe enough problems in their families and so forth that they felt that they shouldn't be serving right then. So there are great varieties, variety of practice and of application of the particular principles. A couple more things, and we'll take another break. Yes, sir. It's a good question. How does the seminary fit into this? When I've talked about taking classes to be trained to be a leader in the church, does that mean seminary? No, I was thinking of classes in the church. Churches in proximity to the seminary, I think of all different backgrounds, ought to take advantage of it for all it's worth and take the courses, but no. It would be ordinary in Presbyterian circles for ministers to have a seminary degree. I have known exceptions to that. But I remember back east, there was an incredible exception. A young man who had not finished college. I would say he was a genius, or nearly so. He was called by the Lord. He really felt in his heart of hearts to the mission field. And he was obedient to the call and didn't have a chance to finish college at that point. When we saw him, he had taken the tests. He was very forthright about his background and had been reading like a beaver and was a very bright fellow. He got record grades on those tests, and we could not deny him a licensure, which is the step before ordination. I don't know if he got ordained after that. My guess is he did. But the presbytery did recommend strongly that he take some language training at the seminary, one of the seminaries there. And he did. He studied a semester or two of Greek and Hebrew and then taught himself the rest. I mean, the man just had phenomenal gifts. He had phenomenal gifts. I remember one seminary president saying, now let me get this straight. We're licensing this man to preach the gospel. We're putting our stamp of approval on him. And he not only is not going to seminary, he has not finished his college education. And somebody was quoting from the Book of Church Order and said, yes, this is exceptional circumstance. Furthermore, the head of the committee that examines those people said, I spent 4 hours with him today. And he is one of the best qualified candidates for the ministry I've ever seen, in terms of what he knows. He also had a good track record of ministry for the Lord. That's what he was doing those years. So, there are exceptions. But ordinarily, seminary is strongly recommended and even required. Yes, sir? Oh, boy. Does somebody know better than I on this point? Is the session also the running of the church in terms of business and legal matters? At least in some churches, the answer is yes. I can't answer with confidence for all in this regard. The comment is, I haven't mentioned a term or a limit on the service of elders. And could there not be some danger here of an elite or ruling class in the church? I would say there are rulers in the church. Elders who sufficiently mess up can get disciplined. And some do step aside and so forth. But I guess I don't know biblically of a time period for ordination to the ministry. I would see it as being lifelong in ordinary circumstances. There are danger of leaders abusing their power, there's no doubt. And we need to take to heart passages such as 1 Peter chapter 5 that speak to that very matter. I think it's time for us to take a break, and we'll come back in 10 minutes and keep going.